This morning we are going to finish John chapter 8 as we keep working our way through the Gospel of John. Chapters 7 and 8 all take place within a few days and in the same place in Jerusalem in the outer court of the temple. This actually happened years ago and was documented. A Brazilian military police censor was working over the proofs of the weekly newspaper of the Sao Paulo, Brazil Archdiocese, so the Catholic Archdiocese of Brazil, which is ostensibly 90% Roman Catholic. And this was a military man making sure everything was suitable in there. And he ran across the quote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." "Who wrote that?" the censor asked the editor. "Saint John," said the editor. "He was quoting Jesus." "I still don't like it," said the censor, and he crossed it out. Now that's essentially the exact attitude Jesus encountered when he spoke those words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," that we studied recently in John chapter 8. By now, you probably have memorized the facts of the events of chapters 7 and 8 that took place during this visit to Jerusalem about 6 months prior to the cross. Jesus would come to Jerusalem one very brief time more, then come back for his final visit. From what's recorded in the Bible, it seems to have been a visit involving many words and few deeds. Jesus had pretty much finished doing the miracles. The leaders of the Jews had essentially sealed their complete rejection of Jesus many months before this, but there were still some who came to believe in him. So as we come to the end of chapter 8, let's recap what John has recorded here. In chapter 7, verse 1, we find out that Jesus knew about the murder plot against him in Jerusalem. It had been developing for well over a year now. So he didn't leave for this feast when everyone else left from up north in Galilee, and he waited until the crowds had already gathered, and that way he thwarted what was apparently a plan to arrest him quietly when he arrived in Jerusalem from Galilee. Then we find out in chapter 7, verse 14, that in the middle of the week of this feast, it was a 7-day-long event, Jesus suddenly appeared and began teaching openly in the temple. Back to verses 25 and 26 in chapter 7, we know that the way that Jesus communicated his winsomeness and the teaching that he brought made the visitors who came to Jerusalem for this pilgrim feast wonder what was all this fuss on the part of their supposedly spiritual leaders to get rid of him. They couldn't figure that out. We're told in verses 37 and 38 that on the final day of the feast, this was sort of the crescendo, Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he drew upon a ritual of this feast to pour out water every day, symbolizing the blessings of God. He said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So they would pour out a pitcher of water. Jesus said, "You can be a vessel through whom God pours out blessings." Chapter 7, verse 40, we know that some of the crowd were impressed and they apparently wanted to hear even more. Go a few verses further and we know that some of the leaders had it. They wanted to seize him because they were so threatened by what Jesus said, but we're told no one could lay a hand on him because it was not his time in the plan of God to be arrested. Then there's a little, you might think of it as an interlude, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 is the record of the incident of that woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. We can't be sure that it occurred at this particular time and place. We studied it nevertheless. It does fit the character of Jesus, the character of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he handled it in a masterful way. Then for sure, we know that on the next day, which would have been the day after the feast, there still would have been a lot of people around. Jesus spoke to the crowds again. This time, he said, building on another part of the feast, there would have been these darkened huge candelabras there from the celebration of the feast, and he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." At the end of that discourse, he said, "I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Pretty direct. You're in your sin. You're not doing anything about it. You're not embracing the Savior who can take away your sin. I'm going to the Father. You can't come there because you don't know Him. Nevertheless, in spite of that opposition from the leaders of the Jews, verse 30 in chapter 8 says that as He spoke, many came to believe in Him. That's where Jesus then challenged this profession of faith on the part of some of these people by telling them that if their faith was for real, they would be permanently committed to His Word. "You shall abide in My Word. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's how you will show yourself to be truly My disciples. Well, He dealt with the profession of faith. I'm sure some were genuine, but some turned away. And to the leaders of the opposition, in verse 44, Jesus said subtly, "You are of your father, the devil." They were clinging to their pedigrees of being descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, "Actually, your spiritual father is the devil, because you are ignoring the moral and theological implications of claiming to be followers of Abraham." Now, I'm sure there was, as I said, there were some, must have been some, genuine believers among those who responded to Christ during this series of discourses. I'm sure He didn't waste His breath. But the focus of the passage is on the many who made a half-hearted profession of faith and therefore turned away when Jesus pressed them for commitment, which is the logical result of true faith. And there were also many there who remained untouched by Him. And the majority of the attention now, as we come back toward the end of this passage, is is focused on the leaders who were not just untouched by Jesus' message. Matter of fact, they were quite touched by it. They were enraged beyond even being rational or reasonable or even respectful or even polite. People with closed hearts, closed minds, I should say, and people with hard hearts never have liked the words of Jesus. And that is particularly true of religious people with hard hearts. So from chapter 8, verse 30, where it said some believed in Him, up through verse 47, we've been dealing mainly with those professing believers. But where we're going to put in today, at verse 48, the attention switches back to this ongoing conflict between Jesus and the group that the Apostle John usually just calls the Jews. Now, they were all Jews. When John says the Jews, he's referring to the leaders of the Jews, mainly the Pharisees and the scribes. There's no switch of scene, still in the temple square, still in the days following the Feast of Booths. There's no indication that anyone had left the scene. And now that shallow, less-than-saving pseudo-faith was stripped away, the crowd was again dominated by the stubbornly hypocritical and very vocal, hateful, murderous religious leaders. So in our passage for today, what are they going to do? When you've run out of facts, when you have nothing else to do, call the other guy ugly names. From their frame of reference, that's exactly what they did. He laid bare their evil hearts. He caused the venom that was in them to gush out against the one who was the only hope they could ever have to be freed from their own spiritual bondage. I looked at this and I decided this is a really easy passage to outline. An insult, an answer. An insult, an answer. An insult, and an answer. And Jesus gets the last word. So here's what they came to. These are the scholars. These are the ones who say, "Follow me, I will show you the way to God." Here they stand in front of God wrapped in human flesh, their long-awaited Messiah, and here's what they say. The Jews answered, verse 48, and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. Now notice by the wording here, it implies they had been calling him these things behind his back. Hey, look, we've been right about you all along. So they've been talking about it behind his back, saying he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. Now, when I was young, before I was a Christian, if I got really mad, I would call the other kids names. I never called anybody a Samaritan. That wasn't what came to my mind. But remember the incredible antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember how Jews, if they were going to travel between Jerusalem in the south, Galilee in the north, they would add a full day or more to their journey, cross the Jordan River twice to go out of their way just to avoid setting foot on Samaritan soil. So in their frame of reference, they were calling Jesus what was to them a nasty name. I'm not sure what the equivalent would be today. Al-Qaeda, terrorist, IRS agent, vandal fan. There's all kinds of things you could think of, but just get the point. From their perspective, this was just, you are the worst. By calling him a Samaritan, they were saying he was a heretic because they believed the Samaritans were doctrinally impure, and indeed they were. They didn't accept a lot of the Scriptures. It means that they were calling him a traitor to the true God because the Samaritans compromised the truth. It means that they were accusing him of breaking God's law because the Samaritans didn't accept all of the regulations practiced by the Jews. And even though a lot of those perspectives about the doctrine of the Samaritans were correct, they meant it as a dirty word. They stooped to the lowest level of just calling him names because they had nothing left to deal rationally with the truth that Jesus was speaking to him. Now, there may have been a root of bitterness among these people that went clear back to when word got around that Jesus had actually walked through Samaria. He had actually gone out of his way to visit Samaria. And he had actually loved Samaritans, whom they despised. They wanted nothing to do with a Savior that was going to love anybody but them. So they said, do we not rightly say this? They've been saying it behind his back. Then they tossed in, oh, by the way, if that's not bad enough, you're demon-possessed. You have a demon. They actually claimed that Jesus was possessed by an evil spirit when he came to denounce them because they were spiritual legends in their own minds. No one would oppose them and truly be from God. Now, the fact is, Jesus had been right to say that they were not legitimate spiritual children of Abraham, and they were of their father, the devil. And so, like the children on the playground, they're saying, oh yeah, well, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. Take that. Now, there's an interesting sidelight that struck me as I pondered that. Jesus, throughout his ministry, loved and showed incredible compassion and miraculous power to deliver people who were demon-possessed. When he encountered them, he did battle with the demons. It was always a one-sided battle. He cast out the demons, he restored the people, and he showed great compassion toward the people involved. When they say, you have a demon, they wanted to leave him that way. There was no compassion. There was no care. It was just a name-calling gimmick and an excuse to write him off and to try to keep people from listening to him. What it was an insult. And Jesus answered. Verse 49, he skipped the part about Samaritan. This didn't even give it the time of day. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Remember the play, our father is Abraham. Jesus says, I am honoring my father. He's God. I'm going back to him. You can't come where I'm going. So, didn't mean much to Jesus that they called him a Samaritan. They were just being spiritual bullies on the playground. But he did quietly deny that he had a demon. And by the way, you can't really see this in English, but in a translation, it can't be put there. But in this passage, it's full of inflammatory, emphatic pronouns. The Greek language doesn't need pronouns like I, me, you, in normal discourse, because they're built into the verb forms. It's an inflected language, unlike English. But in this war of words, there's so much passion here. The battle lines are drawn, and besides the pronouns built into the verbs, they add them, which in Greek puts real emphasis, like, I'm a, fill in the blank, but you are a something else. So they were really, it's really intense. And Jesus comes down to say, look, the real issue is honoring or dishonoring God. Jesus gives honor where it belongs to God His Father. He is the incarnation of God. But the Jewish leaders insulted God the Father by claiming to follow Him, by claiming to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But at the same time, they're heaping monstrous insults on God's only begotten Son. So Jesus adds, verse 50, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. What He's saying is, I'm not here to try to vindicate myself. The Father Himself will see that the Son is honored. He will judge with a righteous judgment. And by the way, He's going to judge through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom they were insulting. So here they are, insulting the Messiah. People can get away with saying all kinds of things about Jesus now, but you don't want to be around when it comes time for them to be judged for every word that they have said. Jesus goes on, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, remember, you'll know the truth, and truth shall set you free. You'll abide in my words, and thereby truly be my disciples. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And he's talking about eternal death, obviously. Eternal death is separation from the love of God. Eternal death is experiencing the crushing weight of God's wrath and condemnation forever. Eternal death is described Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into, and we usually use the word hell. The Bible uses the word lake of fire. The lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus is in essence saying that if you're going to continue following in the ways of your father, the devil, I'm going to see that you get in on the place of punishment. You join him in the place of punishment that was especially designed for him. Jesus would say in the last week of his life, talking about the parable of the sheep and the goats, so the separation of the sheep from the goats, depart from me, Matthew 25:41, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, another term for hell, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now Jesus said, if you abide in my words, if you walk in my words, you will never experience, you will never see death. He who abides in my words will never see death. That's a Hebrew or Hebraic idiom. He wasn't speaking Hebrew, but it's a Hebraic idiom that says that means you'll never experience or you'll never partake of this kind of death I'm talking about. Now file that. Jesus said, he who walks in my words will never see death. And in a few minutes, you're going to see the Jews picked up on that to twist it, because that's what they did. But you don't ever have to suffer the eternal consequences that you deserve for your sin, if only you will accept the forgiveness that God gives on His terms through Christ. Well, they insulted Jesus, and He answered them. So what do? If that's where you stand, you insult Him again. Verse 52, the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon, which is essentially the equivalent of saying, now we know you're nuts. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Oh yeah, wait a couple verses. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So they repeated their insult. Yeah, you really are demon-possessed. And they added some emphasis. It's the same thing we've been seeing over and over from these people. They can't deal with the truth, so they latch on to the literal meaning of some word Jesus said, and they mock and reject the spiritual truth that He offered them. And hidden in this passage is this example of how they twisted things. Remember back where Jesus said, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death? And then do you notice how they reworded that? How do you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste of death? They changed the word. They couldn't even quote what He said accurately. They were so livid. The word Jesus used, shall never see death, the word for see is a word that means intense, careful, and deliberate viewing. It's the root of our English word theater. It means you really experience it. And Jesus also added the Greek phrase that is translated never here in our New American Standard, which is usually translated forever. Now you say, how can never and forever be the same? Well, put a not in front of it. Not forever. In other words, at no time. Jesus was pretty clear, if you keep His word, you will not experience eternal death. And so they twisted it. They twisted Jesus' words as if He had said, you shall never taste death. And they used a completely different word. Instead of the word, really see intently and experience it, they used a word that means, get a quick little taste of it. Just dip your tongue in it and get a taste of it. By the way, that's exactly what we will do. You're not, in this body, immortal. Your soul is. You're going to die. We are all going to die unless we live to the rapture of the church. But we're not going to be held in death's grip. We're not going to be victims of it. We're just going to get a taste of it. And we will, in an instant, come out the other side of death into the fullness of eternal life. And by the way, if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the reason that Jesus came was to taste death for us. He didn't stay dead. He came up from the grave on the third day. He died physically, but He rose again. Their thoughts, in light of rejecting anything new, was everyone dies. Who do you think you are? You really are crazy. They were still hung up on their identification with Abraham. For all their professed knowledge of the Scriptures, they certainly didn't seem to be able to get the point when it came to talking about real faith and about life after death. So verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. In other words, if I'm just a guy coming into town and bragging, that doesn't mean anything. It is My Father, He says, who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God. Jesus did what He always did. He did everything He did on earth by the will of His Heavenly Father. If you want a sneak preview of how the Father has glorified Jesus so far, what He spoke of here, it's My Father who glorifies Me, go read the first chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll get a glimpse of the glorified, risen Christ. Jesus goes on, you say He is our God, verse 55, and you have not come to know Him. But I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. That's pretty direct. You claim that God is your Father, you don't even know Him. And Jesus added that if He changed His tune, He would be as much a liar as they were. Now, they're hanging on to Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. Never mind that part where they lied and said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. ignoring what history says. Verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, what book of the Bible is Abraham recorded in? Let's see, that would be Genesis. What book are we in? John. Abraham is almost 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Well, how can that be? There's a couple of ways that he saw his day. First of all, remember God gave Abraham that incredible promise, "I'm going to give you descendants like the sand of the seashore." And he and his wife didn't have any children, and they couldn't have any children. And after stumbling a little bit along the way, the Hagar and Ishmael incident, God gave Abraham the child of promise, Isaac. Now, a lot of scholars believe that that's what this verse is referring to. Abraham saw my day. He understood when I showed him my faithfulness to my promises against all human wisdom, against all earthly odds, that showed that God is faithful. Isaac was living proof, and Abraham saw the day of the Messiah all wrapped up in his son Isaac. Oh, and by the way, it was through Isaac that Abraham got the picture of the substitutionary sacrifice when God told him to sacrifice his son, and then he provided the substitute in his place to show that the ultimate descendant, Christ, would be the substitute for all sinners. But another way Abraham saw the day of Christ was by faith. He just took God at His word. And whatever God promised was certain to come to pass. And I'm sure that after Isaac was born, he really, really comprehended that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, which is summarizing Abraham and many other Old Testament believers, says this: "All these died in faith." You know, the subject of Hebrews 11 is all about faith. "They died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That's how Abraham saw the day of Christ. He saw God's faithfulness, and he knew that even by the time he died, all of these promises had not come to pass, but he knew the one who made the promises. He believed it by faith. He welcomed the day of Christ. They insulted Jesus. He answered. So they insulted him again, and he answered again. So they insult him again. Verse 57. They're just not about to get the point. So they're just going to pick on whatever Jesus says. "The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Now, by the way, there's a couple things there. One, the answer is yes. I welcomed him. I know exactly where he is. You know that Abraham's bosom thing? Well, I'm in charge of that place. And, yes, I've seen Abraham. But do you see again how they reversed it? "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced." And they turn around and say, "Oh, you saw Abraham?" No, they're saying Abraham, by faith, understood that I'm the one who is coming. But logic and truth are long gone from the minds of these hate-filled, self-righteous inquisitors. Now they're just taunting. They're just mocking. Like I said, they're kids on the playground having a stupid spat. They'd worked themselves into thinking that Jesus was crazy and demonic. But their mocking set the stage for Jesus to make one of his most explicit claims to deity that he ever made. It's the final answer. Insult, answer, insult, answer, insult, answer. Look at verse 58. It's a verse you've got to memorize. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's bad English. But Jesus wasn't speaking English. Oh, by the way, it's bad grammar in Greek. But it's full of amazing irony, theology, precision, and intent. Before Abraham was, that's a verb tense that implies that there was a point of time at which Abraham came into being. The English translators added born, so we would understand it a little bit better. But it's not really, born isn't in the Greek. It literally says, before Abraham came into being, or before Abraham came to be, or before Abraham was. On this verse, the most literal and helpful translations actually are the King James and the New King James versions. I use the sermon title from them, Before Abraham Was, I Am. The last part of that is really cool. You've already seen it in John if you've been around. It's the present indicative of the verb to be, and this is one of the strongest possible claims of Jesus to be eternally equal with God. You see, Abraham came to be. Christ always was, always is, and always will be. And John got that. He wrote it down many times in the book of Revelation. He who was and who is to come. Now compare two other passages. Think back to just a couple of days before this in the life of Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, I therefore said to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, they added the He in English, literally, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Again, the translators had to add a word to make it flow in English. I wish they'd left it out. Not make it better sound better in English so that we get the point more clearly. And by the way, if you have the New International Version, they completely obfuscated the meaning of this verse. In 8:24, they said, unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. Well, it doesn't say I claim to be. It just says, unless you believe that I am. And why is that so significant? Because there's no doubt what Jesus meant, and the people around Him knew exactly what He meant because of Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And if you're starting to think, you know, I think I've heard Jim say this before. No, I think I've heard him say it 2, 3, 4, because it's a theme in the Gospel of John. Exodus 3, 14, the context is Moses is having a little argument with God. God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and have you tell him, let my people go. And Moses did everything he could to get out of it. Well, I don't speak very well. Well, who made your tongue? Well, you know, who do I say sent me was his last excuse. Moses said to God, behold, and I think there's kind of some argument in here. Moses said to God, like, yeah, right. I'm going to the sons of Israel and I shall say to them, God sent me. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Moses is just, he's pulling every straw he can to try to get out of this assignment. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, there's some play on words there that it's hard to put into translation in any other language. That name of God, we usually say Jehovah in Hebrew, more like Yahweh, is related to the verb to be. And God says, my name is I am, because I am. It's a name that speaks of His eternality. And when you translated, when the Hebrew of this passage, Exodus 3, 13 through 14, was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the I am is ego a me, our word for ego and the verb that means I am. It's an emphatic I am. And Jesus kept using that to describe himself. I am. I am. I am. I am. Jesus made no bones about it. He claimed to be Jehovah, the God of Israel, in human flesh. And that sets up a little epilogue to chapter 8, which tells you a lot about the impact of these words of Jesus. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they, the leaders of the Jews, picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The significance of that is that the sin of blasphemy, defaming the name of God, according to the law of Moses, was to be punished with death by stoning. Friends, don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Don't let anyone tell you that that's a doctrine that his deluded followers came up with centuries later. Jesus' enemies, who didn't want to believe anything he said, they didn't believe he was God, but they understood very clearly that he claimed to be God. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you give them the opportunity to give you their sales pitch, if you get onto the right subject, they will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be identical to God. And when they do that, they lie. Now, they may not know they're lying. They may be deceived. But they twist the Bible because they are of their father, the devil. Dressed up in serious religion and great zeal, but they are deceived. If you have any doubts that that's what this means, stick around two more chapters. We get to chapter 10. Jesus will put it this way, starting in verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you. By the way, they rejected all his good works. They said he did it all by the power of the devil. But, you know, that wasn't convenient during this argument. For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses are the very religious ones who will go around and tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Theological liberals of a different tradition will claim that Jesus is not God or that he never claimed to be God. But he did. The people listening to him got it. I've read and I've studied carefully the background, the footnotes of the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible translation. They have what they call the New World Translation. And on these verses and John 1 and others, they have all these explanations of how it doesn't really mean what it looks like it says. And you know what? It's pure bluff. They misquote standard Greek textbooks to justify what they say. But he claimed to be God. Pure and simple. And by the way, that last part of verse 59 that we read, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, might or might not involve something miraculous. It could mean he just slipped away in the crowd. But I can't imagine that happening without somebody blowing the whistle. I think it was miraculous. It would be just like Jesus to further confound his attackers by disappearing from right in front of them or causing them to be so confused that they couldn't see him. So you've been blasted with this now. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, probably half dozen sermons. You got to understand, you can't be noncommittal about Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. You either believe him or you reject him. You can try to ignore him, but that won't last. Don't try to say, oh, I believe that there was a man named Jesus, and he was a good man. He was a great moral teacher, but not God, because great moral teachers are not deceivers and blasphemers. Good moral teachers don't misrepresent themselves. Jesus Christ is, by His own claim, the eternal second person of the Trinity. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Genesis 1 says how God created. God said. He spoke His Word. Let there be. John is going to write some things later in his life. 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." In other words, the God-man. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist who says that. In 1 John chapter 4, he writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." That means the spirit of the teachers. "Do not believe them all, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He wrote some other stuff. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Don't claim you know God if you don't personalize your relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, because there's no other way to God. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Or, as we read in John 1:14, John's version of Christmas, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." God became a man. The second person of the Godhead. I know you can't wrap your mind all the way around that, but that's okay. That's what Scriptures teach us. Second person of the Godhead became a man. He still communicated very closely with the Father. He spoke of the Spirit as a person whom He would send later. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't comprehend it all with your finite, sin-cursed mind. You can't grasp all of the nature and the character of God, but you have to believe it, and you have to entrust yourself to Him in order to be forgiven for your sins and to be eternally saved. It's a great offer. It's the best take-it-or-leave-it offer in the world. Because you can take it without doing anything to earn it. You believe it, put your trust in it, and by grace, you're saved through faith. Is that what you believe? Is that who you believe? Do you trust Him? Then even though you don't happen to have a pedigree that says that you are the physical descendant of Abraham, unless you do happen to have that one, you are His spiritual descendant. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you come through this Son to the Father. You confess your sins. You let Him be Lord of your life. And you have eternal life. We're going to see in a couple of chapters. You have life abundantly. Even now. That's a great Savior. And what these words are, they're so profound. Now we're ready for John chapter 9. One of my all-time favorite passages. We're going to have these people who so thoroughly rejected Jesus. We're going to get kind of an up-close and personal, sort of a 2020 behind-the-scenes look at them investigating a miracle done by the one they say is demon-possessed. It's really cool. But make sure you leave here in Christ, in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the amazing profundity of Your Word. I would never have thought to say before Abraham was, "I am." And yet Your Son made Himself known to us. And not just made Himself known, gave Himself. Father, please, do not let a soul depart from this place today without this wonderful Savior. And Father, we who know Him, please put the message on our lips and give us open doors and many opportunities to introduce others to this wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray.
All right, please stand. We'll sing the last song here.